God, I'm confident that the people are here that you want to hear, that you want to hear your truth. I'd ask you to get me out of the way that they could hear your truth from your word, that we could be, our lives could be changed and we could understand you better and understand who you are as a God, who you are as a Father, who you are as a King, who you are as our Lord, as our Master. Let us understand what character you esteem and cause us to understand what character you despise. Please teach us from your word. Give the parents that are with the kids energy. They were pretty wound. Stick with them and minister to their souls also. God, there's a lot of people gone today. Some sick, but most of them camping and in the mountains. And reveal your glory, God, to them. In the name of Jesus, amen. Chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. We got partway through last week. Halfway through with the story of Nabal and David. So, you know, it's amazing because I remember reading this a few months ago as I was thinking we were going through 1 Samuel and read it several times since and kind of went, you know, it's amazing. And I would encourage all of you to do this. You know, you think you understand it, you think you have it, and you think you've heard it, and you think you've read it, and so it's hard to make yourself read it again. And it's amazing how the Word of God is alive and sharper than a true-edged sword. And it's powerful. And, you know, I do not think that because the Word of God, which is inspired, that we can over-know it. You know, if we just are doing it, if our hearts are wrong in reading it, obviously we can know it and be not affected or even affected wrongly by it. But if our hearts are contrite and our hearts are longing to know the truth of God, we cannot know it too well. We cannot, in spite of the fact that I think the enemy, he does it to me too. I've already read it. I'm going to read it again today, you know. And I know that sounds terrible, you know. Oh yeah, I get to read. No, sometimes, you know, it's read that, you know, and it's amazing. And the process isn't always, I mean, all of us want to read the Bible and go, oh, the light came on, you know, I got it now. And I would contend that that reading the Word and knowing the Word has a much different effect. It has a slow, long-term effect on us. And I would encourage you, you cannot know a section of Scripture too much. God will inspire you and teach you through it. So don't ever let the enemy lie to you that, oh, I know that, I need to go something that I can be inspired by. The enemy is good at that, and the truth is there's a lot. The more I read this passage, the richer it's become. So, here we are. Let's briefly go through the first part and see if we can wrap 25 up today, this story of David and Abigail and Nabal and his men. Because I think there's some important morsels of truth in there that we should all be affected by. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. That in and of itself is interesting to say, but did David go to the funeral? I think he might have. You know? It says that he went back down to Paran, you know, to the wilderness of Paran. It says all Israel went there. I don't know. You know? Somehow, feel like he went there, you know, because the inference that it says all Israel gathered and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah, and David arose and went down to the wilderness to pray. This is a huge thing. All Israel went there. We're going to see a little bit later that the word had spread throughout Israel that David had been anointed by Samuel to be king. And the whole nation Israel pretty much knew that David was going to be king. Saul was still in a position of power. And Saul was still in the position of being the authority and the king. But the nation knew that David had been anointed. They knew that David had been called. You know, Saul was the first of the judge prophets, last of the judges, and really began the first of the prophets. I mean, he started the school of the prophets. You know, which I'm not exactly sure how that functioned. We don't seem to have a lot about it, but I would suggest that, you know, the word of God wasn't known in the nation of Israel. They didn't know the law. You know, I look at David and the effect on him at that time, and David loved the law. I think that there became a new energy to know the truth and know the law, and I think part of that was affected by the school of prophets. I don't think it was just a monastery where these guys all just stayed there. I would suggest that they spread out to some degree. And being a prophet is speaking forth the word of God. And that's what they did boldly. And I think that they, you know, it was interesting to see how different times, remember, the Spirit of God came mightily on Saul, came mightily on all the guys that were with him, and they began to prophesy. And I think it was, that's a pretty profound thing. I think they begin to speak forth the word of God. That's a wild thing to begin to, they already had the law, right? So that was the written word of God. That was the known word of God. It was written on tablets beginning, and I think that they begin to, I'm sure, translate it afterwards to, or not necessarily translate it, but transfer it probably to some form of scrolls or something as they went. And so the word of God, in the law, which is amazing. I mean, we are pretty lucky, you know, I feel lucky at times not to just have to read Leviticus when I want to go to the word for something, you know. I mean, I'm glad for some stuff written after that. Deuteronomy is a profound book and one of my favorites, but still it's nice to have the full scope of the scripture here doing it. But so David, I think, potentially did that. He went back to the wilderness. I'm not sure how they went with Saul. I'm not sure if Saul showed up. I'm not sure if there was a declared truce. I'm not sure how they quite got that done if Saul showed up and his men. I would suggest that the vast majority of people in the country, there was a few people that tried to tell on Jesus and, I mean, on David and rat him out. But for the most part, the people were glad to hear about Jesus. I mean, Jesus, remember, David was heralded highly. You know, the people sang in the streets about him. David, you know, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And the people highly esteemed him. I mean, David began a period in killing Goliath that changed and transformed, the landscape and the way it happened, that they began to have deliverance from the oppression of the Philistines during that time. So people were pretty, I think, pretty excited about David. There was very little bad that was known about David. Very little bad said about him. I believe that he was esteemed in the nation. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, now, parentheses, go back. It says, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. The word Abigail is a sweet name. It means my father rejoices. I mean, you look at her character. A father rejoices when the character of his daughter is virtuous, when the character of his daughter is something that, you know, makes his heart glad. And a father is tremendously saddened when the character and nature of his daughter is not that way. But I think that there's we don't know anything about Abigail's dad. We don't really seem to know anything about her lineage in doing it. But her name was My Father Rejoices. Now, obviously, you know, it's a name that I assume was given to her at birth or close to it, on it. So unfortunately, we don't always live up to our names or what our names say doing it, but she seemed to live up to her name, you know, and I would, you know, encourage you fathers, and mothers, because you really, in the Bible, oftentimes when it talks about fathers, I mean, God said the two of you have become one flesh, and this should be when you speak of a father in that position of leadership or training or teaching or raising up a child, us dads should never be so ignorant to not believe and not realize and not always be aware that the primary hard work of that is in the mother's hands. The mother's there constantly and the mother's there relentlessly. And I am pretty convinced that one of the most important influences and inputs that we can have in our children is to be very concerned about the health of their mother, emotional, mental state of their mother, physical state of their mother, because their mother's ability to put in the 12, 18 hour days that are necessary to be a mom, if she is surviving in those times, the children will suffer. If she is thriving in those times because her needs are met by her husband. You know, the truth is a dad who is, I would like to say responsible, but a dad who works, doesn't get that much time with his kids. Quite often, gets little to no time in the morning and gets a couple hours in the evening. And that's the way it is. So you get a couple hours. Mom has 12, 18 hours a day with her. So who's going to be the greatest influence? You know, dad needs to take responsibility for that. Dad in the Bible puts, I think he puts a father in that responsibility because the father is important, is held accountable for the health of the family. But I am convinced that no matter how much you love your kids or input your kids or care, give to your kids, which is essential. I mean, the essential thing with a dad is those few hours you do have, you better be there. You better be in tune. You better be, let them know the nature and character of what a father is, that he's an in tune, intuitive, compassionate, caring, gracious, loving man, and you know that part needs to happen. But I would contend that the most important thing you can do for the health of your children is to minister to the needs of your wife. So when it speaks of a father and you know always in the Bible, I don't know that you can separate that from the mother in doing that. And so don't. I don't think the father is more important. I just think the father is held accountable and responsible. I don't think that they're by any means more important in that ministry. So I think that he just takes responsibility for it. And if it's not going well, then it's his fault. Kind of end of story. So I do believe that, you know, My Father Rejoices. I would suggest that her father took that very seriously, that her father raised her up. I mean, she was a virtuous woman. She was strong. She was courageous. She was a virtuous woman. I mean, this girl, Abigail, was the real deal. And on top of that, she was beautiful. I would contend that beauty has everything to do with character. And I would encourage that. Our culture is very much about an image or a model or a shape or a form or a ideal of a woman that has everything to do with outward appearance. I think that is an absolute travesty and a lie. I believe that the beauty of a woman emanates from inside. out. And I believe that that is true. I think a woman actually gets prettier as she becomes more virtuous, as she becomes as a godly woman. And I believe that no matter how beautiful you are not beautiful if you're not a godly woman. So I think that that is I know that to be a true story or a true statement. And I think this woman was beautiful. I'm not exactly sure what that means. But she obviously emanated beauty. She was attractive. Beauty tends to be something which, you know, is appealing to us. So she had it, she basically had it all going for her. And her husband was harsh and evil in his dealings. Obviously, this wasn't about her husband ministering to her needs and her husband meeting her needs. This had to do with having a good daddy, as far as I'm concerned, because it certainly didn't have to do with having a good... She understood respect. She understood submission to authority. And she understood things that are very important that were not taught by this harsh and evil man. So, his word again, Nabal means fool. And that David... It came about while he was shearing the sheep in Carmel that David heard in the wilderness that David was shearing sheep. That has a bigger meaning, I think. I know it does. That shearing sheep is the time when you gather in all your flocks. Okay, all these sheep and goats and stuff were spread all over the hills, and it's kind of like cows. You know, if you talk to a boy, he might ask his cowboys, you know, or his riders, how the cows doing? Oh, I think they're doing good and everything. But it's really hard to assess how much weight have they gained and what state of health are they until you bring them in, until you gather the cows in. Same thing with sheep. You know, when you gather how the summer's been or how the, you know, the time's been with for your sheep, when you get how healthy they are, you know, again, the sheep were, the purpose of the sheep, the primary purpose of the sheep was for wool, because that's what they made their clothing out of. That's what they made their garments out of was wool. That's what they made their rugs out of. That's what they made all kinds of things out of was wool. And so wool was a primary commodity for them, and that was derived primarily from sheep. So the sheep being healthy, you know, if the sheep weren't healthy, the sheep's hair didn't grow as much. And if the sheep were healthy, then they flourished in doing it. So the truth is, when you gather them in, I mean, how many do we have? How many do we don't have? How many got killed? How many did we lose? How many got stolen? You don't know that. You had 3,000 sheep. Well, what percentage of those typically are missing or gone or killed or stolen or whatever? I'm sure there's a percentage. A fairly high percentage when you're running around the desert with a bunch of Bedouins, you know, that are with the desert where there's nothing to eat. It's not like you can go into town, you know. You know, I'm sure they would take the sheep, shear it, use the wool, eat the thing, you know, doing it, because that was like a package deal, you know. I got some clothes stuff and I got some food stuff, and so I'm sure there was a percentage that was gone, you know. And the truth is, I mean, what was that percentage? I don't know. You know, I think that, and David understood this, you know, there was 10%, you know, 5%, what? You know, I mean, 10% would be 300 sheep missing, you know. 5%, you know, would be, you know, 150 missing. That's, you know, and that would probably be a typical write-off what happens. You know, that would probably be typically, this is what I lose. I mean, sheep are, they're not even like cows. I mean, sheep are pretty helpless. I mean, they are not able to self-defend. Whether it's wolves, which are like a lot like our coyotes, whether it's anything. I mean, if we didn't have sheep herders and Great Pyrenees dogs and whatnot out there, Great Pyrenees particularly, I mean, it'd be devastating, you know. I mean, you look at, in the Littlewood, how many with the wolves. I mean, that's one of the great, you know, the sheep have been one of our great helpers there, you know, and that, the wolves would come in, and even with the Great Pyrenees, even with the shepherds, it just knocked the heck out of pretty sheep over there. And so the hunters have come in, and the government hunters have come in and killed them. I mean, I don't know what they killed last year, 30 or something, you know, on it. Because they just devastate the sheep doing it. So the losses are a big, and they didn't have choppers to fly him and shoot him like we do. You know, I mean, the government trappers went in and shot him and did, so they didn't have that. So a percentage of loss was huge. Now David, knowing this is when you gather in, this is when you celebrate, this is when you know how prosperous your year has been, you know, I'm sure there would be a point of obviously diminishing returns for putting your effort in, right? A certain amount of loss would mean that you broke even. A certain amount of gain would mean that you really prospered. I don't know where that balance was, but David knew that Nabal had prospered because David's men had taken care of Nabal and protected him and protected the sheep to the point where they said there was no loss. Okay? I mean, that's a pretty big deal. So David knew this was happening. David understood the economy of the desert and raising sheep again, because David was a shepherd, right? David grew up as a shepherd. And David understood, I'm sure as a kid, I don't know how young he was as a shepherd, and he learned to be a fierce warrior and a valiant man as a defender of sheep, okay? That's where he got his reputation in the desert, as a defender of sheep out there. But you look at that and you think, that David understood this economy. If he, you know, had Bedouins that came in, and maybe that's where he defended, you know, it's hard to say exactly where he got the reputation, but he had a reputation as a valiant guy out there as a sheep. Don't mess with David's sheep, you know. Now, who knows how many he had, you know, his brother said, your father's few sheep in the wilderness. You know, what does that look like? You know, did he have 100? You know, was that a lot? You know, doing it. I don't know how big of a flock he had doing it that he defended, but he understood the economy of things. And if there was somebody there that protected him, especially as a young boy, you know, when he was 10, when he was 12, when he was out there running the sheep, that if he had a group of people that protected him, that would be huge. I mean, you start looking at water holes. Water is a very difficult commodity to come by, right? In the desert. And I'm sure water, you know, I've seen it on movies, you know, on TV, you know, water is defended to the death. I don't know about the movies, you know, doing it, but those oases out there, they were owned by so-and-so. That well was owned by so-and-so, okay? And you didn't get to just use up the water for your 100 sheep or whatever, because it's a pretty limited commodity. Can't just drill a deeper well and put another pump in it or something. It was a very limited commodity where you had it. So, you know, who defended the well and who allowed you to drink from the water that was there and the available places that were there? I mean, there was a whole structure on what was valid, out in the desert. And this is where David was coming from. This is where David was approaching Nabal from. That David had done something which was understood, and it was understood wasn't just, it had nothing to do with blackmail. It had nothing to do with, coercing the guy to do it. It had to do with the fact that David had done a valid deed and caused his men, his bunch of wild bunch, to take care of these guys and not steal anything and protect them. And, you know, it's amazing here, because the words that he uses, David said his men, you're to treat these men with honor. You're to treat them with integrity. You're to treat them with honor, okay? They were not dishonored in any way, which was a big deal. And again, David understood that from a sheepherder standpoint. You know, it was nice that he wasn't dishonored. So he taught his men to do this. They'd gone through a lot of effort to make this happen. So he knows that what's happening now is Nabal's gathering up all his sheep, he's counting up all his sheep, he's seeing how prosperous he was, and he was a very wealthy man, and these sheep were, it seems to infer that these sheep were a big part of his wealth, and a big part of, so he's seeing this, and he had just prospered hugely during the year, and they were throwing a celebration with profits and from what he made. So this was the time. It wasn't like, I'm coming in at this whatever time. He knew that this party was happening and this accounting was happening. And Nabal obviously was very happy with what had happened. He said in a few minutes, it says he threw a feast like a king. Okay. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, Now, again, I think that's an important thing, too. And it was said the other day, I was talking, was it you or Richard I was talking to? But afterwards, you're saying, you know, if David really wanted to extort from Nabal, okay, would he have gone, sent 10 young men to nicely speak to him? Or would he have taken his 400 men, just showed up at the outside of the party and said, hey, boys, what's going on here? You know? We kind of helped out with your sheep and whatnot, you know. Hey, got anything extra? You know? I mean, that would have been a whole different approach, right? I mean, David could have shown up with those 400 men and gotten pretty much anything he wanted, I'm sure. Because they were 400 tough dudes, fighting men. I doubt if anybody was going to come up against them, if Nabal and his shepherds were going to come up against them, okay? But he didn't do it that way. It wasn't like he was scaring him or threatening him or doing it. There was no threat here. He sent 10 young men to go ask nicely. And my mic. Quit waving your hands around, huh? So he sent 10 young men and he told them and address him respectfully. He said, go and greet Nabal in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all you have. And we're guaranteeing that. And we have guaranteed that. And now I have heard that you have shearers. In other words, that you're accounting. You're bringing all your sheep together. You're gathering everything in, and you're shearing that the sheep, and you're seeing how much wool you have and how rich you are. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have we missed anything all the days that were in Carmel. I'm sure there was a reference on some level of, you know, can we share in your profits? You know, I don't know what your profits are, but you're here gathering your profits. You're here seeing what all your profits are for the year and how much money you're going to make. You know, a percentage of that is just cost of doing business to protect your sheep. You didn't have any losses during the time. Here we are. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. We have not disrespected them, and we have protected everything he has. Not that we didn't steal from him. We didn't let anybody else steal from him. We didn't let anybody else take their stuff. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. We have come at this day when you're gathering everything in and assessing your wealth and how much you've got and how productive your year's been. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. He didn't make a specific demand. He was polite. He said, give whatever's on hand. You know, whatever you find is a valid cost or a valid payment for what we've done. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? Actually, the way that he said it is important. It says in a minute that it says he scorned them. That word is screeched. That's what the word means, screech. It's like a hawk screeching or an owl screeching. That's actually what the word is. It's, you know, that's how he approached them. That's how he said this. It wasn't like he just, you know, goes, you know, I'm not sure who you are or what's happening. I'm not sure what's happening here. He screeched at him, it says, you know. Yeah. Okay. All right. All right. We will. See you, Buck. So, but when Nabal heard, he said, who is David and who is son of Jesse? There are many servants today or are each breaking away from his master. That's a big statement. We're going to find out in a minute. His wife knows full well David had been anointed king by Samuel. Okay. His wife knew that. His wife understood that. So did he. Okay. But he's saying, hey, you're just a rebel doing this. He knew he'd been anointed by Samuel to be king. That's a really amazing statement that he would be willing to say, you're just a runaway slave. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back. And they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to the men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, and 200 stayed with the baggage. Uh-oh. And again, as I said last week, I do not think that this was David sinning at this point. I think this was the law of the land, in a sense. This was the way it was. You know, we think, well, he was going to go kill somebody. Of course he was sinning. Really? Did David sin when he went and killed 200 men for his dowry? I mean, he went and killed 200 men for his dowry, for their parts, so he could have a dowry. Now, we don't think of him sinning then, right? No, he was a dowry. I mean, you can say, oh, I mean, he went and killed 200 men, you know? Again, I mentioned it a little bit last week, but I said, I think God has a different view of life. You know, if men are rebellious towards him, it doesn't matter if you live a few more years, in a sense. God does not think it's great mercy that I want you to live longer because I feel bad about you dying. We have a very weird perspective. We put too much value on just living life in this time and not enough value on eternity. Not enough value on the kingdom. Not enough value on the big picture. This is a fleeting moment, and it doesn't matter. If your life is 5 years old, if your life is 100 years old, you know how relative it is to eternity? That fast. Doesn't matter, and there's really no difference. Okay? It's a twinkling of an eye. It's happening relative to eternity. And if you live a few more years, it's not really that. Does God care? Absolutely, God cares about eternity, but living a few more years in this earth is not the issue. If you're rebellious towards him, if you're an evil, wicked person, if you don't have a relationship with him, it's not about having a few more happy days and happy moments in this life. It's about eternity, and that's what the long run is. This is just a fleeting moment, very important fleeting moment. The decisions we make in these life will affect us for eternity, God says. But, to die now or to die next month, relatively speaking, really doesn't matter. So David, I don't believe at this point David was sinning. David was actually, again, there is no courts of law, right? There is no sheriffs. There is no law enforcement. There is no, you know, well, don't take law into your own hands, you know. What else? Who's going to? Who's going to affect justice? Who's going to do the right thing? Who's going to protect the people from bad guys? You know, David was out there being the sheriff, in a sense. He'd been taking care of the sheep. He'd been protecting the honest people from dishonest people. He'd been guarding and protecting them. And here's Nabal, who was an evil and wicked man. Okay? Obviously, he was a godless man, and he was an evil and wicked man. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet his master. And he scorned them. He screeched at them. Yet the men were very good to us. And we were not insulted. We were not disrespected. Nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending sheep. This is purposeful protection. This isn't just David's guys didn't steal anything for him. We just happened to run around and we're a bunch of scavengers coming in hoping to get some scraps off the party. This is David and his men had been purposeful in defending Nabal and his people, making sure that things were just and right and fair and people weren't taking advantage of them. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against your master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless. That word actually means wicked. Okay? Worthless. I mean, worthless is having no worth. Okay? Wicked. He's actually bad. And he is such a wicked man that no one can speak to him. That's an interesting statement. Because David is going to refer to these servants of Nabal and some of the servants of Nabal. What appears to be a pretty derogatory term. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared five sheep. I mean, think of that a minute, you know? What would be the typical loss in a year, you know? To predation, to scoundrels in the desert, to Bedouin wandering guys doing it. What would be the normal loss? I bet you out of 3,000, it would be more than five, right? I bet you it would be, you know, might be 10 times that. You know, who knows what the loss typically was. But this gift, which was satisfactory for what David was asking for, included five sheep. I mean, that's a pretty minor deal relative. Take two jugs of wine, five sheep already prepared, and five measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about that she was riding on her donkey and coming down from the hidden part of the mountains, that behold, David and his men were coming down to her, and she met them. So, I would, and I'm thinking, you know, obviously adding to this, I don't think I'm adding to scripture, but I think that I'm reading into this. It says that they obviously knew where David was. They obviously knew David was coming from. She knew the direction to get there, right? They knew the right way to send the donkeys. I'm pretty convinced that the donkeys and all these goods and all these things had been sent, she sent them ahead, right? Ahead of her. So they got to David before she did. Right? David was still coming. He didn't go, "Oh, well, okay, fine." David was still coming. Okay? Now, and that's, I think, an important part of the story. I mean, that's why it says that she sent them on ahead of her. Okay? That they got to David, all these gifts, and I'm sure when the people said, "Hey, we brought these for you, David. These are for you and your men, David, doing it." And he said, "Okay, good, fine." But I think at this point, David began to make a decision. Where am I going to go with this? Okay? Because at that point, the debt had been paid. Okay? At that point, the actual, I would contend that the, what was due him, what was rightly due him and his men, the debt had been paid. The debt had been satisfied. What he had asked for, okay, what he'd sent his 10 men to go ask for, she'd given. And I assume it was given plentifully. I assume that when she loaded up those donkeys, she, and things that were, you know, with all the things that she did and the food that she did, she wasn't being stingy. You know, she knew if this was going to be ugly. And what good is this food going to do if David ends up showing up here? It's not going to do any good. It's going to go to waste, you know. And so she sent this ahead. Now, then she shows up. And I believe this is an important transition period that happened in what's going to happen here. I don't think David was on a wrong cause. I don't think he was headed in the wrong way. There was still an aspect of this, though, that needed to be satisfied in the culture. The debt, the physical, monetary, material debt had been paid. What was owed, what was due, was paid. But there was still honor in an insult. And again, we don't understand that because we're not a very honorable people. But that was huge. You know, the comment that they made, "We were never insulted this whole time." That was a big deal. As it came out, and that she was riding her donkey coming down from the hidden part, and behold, David and his men were coming down with her, so she met them. David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man," he's telling us about this debt he has, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he hath returned me evil for good." Evil for good. "God do so to the enemies of David, and more so, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." I don't know why this word, that word for male, there's a lot of words for male, and male is used a lot of times in the Old Testament, okay? A lot of words for man, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times the word man's used, hundreds of times the word male's used, okay? There's these two times that he uses it in Samuel and then a couple times in Kings that it's used. This is a different word. The word is one who urinates on the wall. One who urinates against the wall, actually. Now, I don't know quite how to extrapolate that, but that is what the word is. You know, and it's only used a couple times. He could have used one of the other words for male. He could have used one of the other Hebrew words for male, man, anything. But this is used specifically. One who urinates against the wall. Now, the implications of that aren't good, you know. I mean, you know, we don't ever say that. You know, we say that it isn't smart to pee into the wind. You know, this is guy talk, and guys doing it, I know, obviously, because that won't go well, right? Why? Because you're going to have urine all over you, right? Well, what happens if you pee against the wall? It's going to splatter all over you too, right? I mean, why would you pee against the wall? I don't know. You know, I couldn't find really much on it. It's just, it's weird that he uses this word. One who urinates against the wall. Now, because it's the Bible, we don't talk like that in church. We can't say such things like urine and whatnot. So they don't say that. They say male. The word is actually two words that is not the word male. It's two words that's urine against the wall. And there's two words, okay, that are used to make up this word that they translated male here. Okay? It's one who urinates against the wall. That's the translation of it. But that's not a nice Sunday school story or something, I guess, you know, you don't do it. I mean, of course, you'd want to teach your kids not to do that. You know, we teach them to not splash when they pee in the toilet, much less against the wall doing it on it. But I think that on some level, and I don't know that we'll ever know, this was definitely a derogatory term about the men. Right? And because otherwise, why would he choose this term rather than one of the many others or typical word or general word that was used for males or men or whatever, okay? So this was a derogatory term. He's talking about these men. I think it has reference when you go back there. Remember the servant came to Abigail? It said in verse 17, it says, he is such a worthless man, no one can speak to him. Now we'd have a lot of descriptions about you don't have the what's to go speak to, do what you need to do or talk to him. I mean, here was an evil and wicked man, okay? They knew that David's servants, these guys saw David's servants come in. They knew that David's servants had gone way out of their way, had defended them, had protected them, right? They said they were very good to us, right? No one spoke up to Nabal. What kind of man is that? You know? I'd say it's a coward on some level. I would, you know, that is a man who was a coward, who was selfish, who was more concerned about his job than doing what was right. More concerned about his life, you know, I don't know. Nabal seemed like he was a wicked man. I'm not sure how real he was as far as a tough guy, whatever. But everybody was afraid. They were selfish. I think that this word somehow refers to that. I think this word of male refers to the fact that nobody stepped up when David's guy showed up and said, Nabal, wait a minute. This is true. These guys helped us. You know, we should do something, right? It doesn't appear, it says no one can speak to him. Because they were too afraid for their own lives, too afraid for their own jobs, too afraid for their own skin. You know, I don't know. I would say that somebody would pee against the wall or something. You know, they got something. You know, it's a dishonorable man, right? It's a dishonorable man. Somebody has urine all over him is a dishonorable man, right? So, again, I'm that's David, and I'm extrapolating a little bit, but it's important, I think, to understand where David was from. He was rightly saying these are dishonorable men. There wouldn't be one of these dishonorable men left standing. Okay? In here. He says, may God do so to the enemies of David and more so. If by morning I leave as much as one who urinates against the wall, belongs to him. And when Abigail saw David, she hurried. Now this is a wild deal. This is a very wealthy man. This was his wife. Wasn't his servant. Doesn't infer in any way this was one of his wives. It says this was his wife, right? The implication is this was his one wife on doing this, right? This was his wife. This is the primary one. For her to act the way she did. Now I realize that in that culture, you know, as it is today on some level, the godless men within that culture, women are seen as property. Women are seen as is secondary status. Women are not honored. Women are not esteemed. And Nabal could have been that kind of a guy easily. But she was his wife. And there's some things there. Number, she had a bunch of servants that were just her own personal servants, you know. I mean, she was on some level exonerated and honored. And she had tremendous power and authority within the family. Okay? Now, I want to say something because I think that she's going to go through here, and I hope all of you have read this, but she takes responsibility and says it's my fault, okay? I do not think that false humility has any value to God or anybody else. Okay? I do not think that her taking responsibility here when there was no responsibility to be taken is valid. You know? Jesus did that for us and for our sin. He stood in the gap. But there's a difference here in that she says, I have sinned. I have done wrong. Okay? Jesus didn't do wrong. She says she did wrong. Now, you look at this and you go, you're a virtuous woman. You didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing you did that was wrong. Well, I would suggest that there probably was. I would suggest she seems to have the ability. Now, she took all this food and all these sheep and all these things that were prepared. And Nabal, her husband, didn't know she'd even taken them. I would say she was probably in charge of the food. That she was the hostess. That she was the one that was hosting this thing. Nabal, this worthless drunk, was not hosting it. He was not doing the cooking and making sure it was done and feeding all the servants, feeding all the shepherds, feeding all the shears, having a feast like a king prepared, okay? Nabal didn't do it. He wasn't doing it. Who did it? You know, I would suggest that she was a hostess, okay? And as a hostess, you're responsible for your guests, right? Do I think she willingly did something wrong to David's people? No. But there's a very, very important principle here that's in place. And we will read this. She takes, we were talking about this the other night. When two people have conflict, okay? If Eric and I have conflict, and we have a disagreement, we have a rouse, we have a whatever, we have a wreck on something. The way humans typically think of it is, well, yeah, we did, and yeah, I take my, you know, but I'm maybe 10%, and you're 90% of the problem, right? We don't typically see ourselves as 90% of the problem. We see ourselves as 10% of the problem. Okay, I'll take responsibility here. You know, I take 10% of the blame here. And how does Eric see it? Ah, he sees that I'm 90% of the problem and he's 10% of the problem. Right? So there's a principle here that is really important. Now, for all of us in our lives, this is important. In our marriages, particularly, this is important, okay? Because it's usually 90% their fault, okay? That all the time. So the important critical principle here is if I apologize to Eric for 10% of the problem, what value does that have? Almost none. Almost none, right? Because is that going to rectify things? Is that going to be seen as a sincere apology? Is that going to redeem our relationship? He apologizes for 10%. I apologize for 10%. We got a problem. We still got 80% unforgiven or unreconciled or undealt with. Okay? It doesn't work. You don't reconcile relationship with anything. Oh, fine. We'll just let bygones be bygones. Let's shove it under the rug. Let's go on from here. But nothing's reconciled. Okay? The principle that is very important here, okay, and I believe this is one that she applies, the principle that's critical in our lives, is that if I am 10% of the problem, if I'm 5% of the problem, you know what? I have to take responsibility for still causing the problem. It doesn't matter that I'm 5% or 10%. If I have not done, you know, Eric walked in, he pours gas everywhere and spills gas all over the room and you know, dumps it on the car and it's everywhere out there, okay? We're still okay, kind of, right? Until what? Until I get one little stupid match out. That's a pretty small part. That ain't the fuel. That's not the fire. That's not the destructive thing. I mean, the gas smells a little bit, you know, but it'll vaporize off and go away and we're going to be okay here, right? We don't have any problem really, right? Until somebody gets a match. And then everything goes bad, right? That's no different in most disagreements and or most issues between people. And the issue isn't that, you know, well, you brought all the gas, you spilled all the gas, everything, you did this. No, they didn't do that. You lit the match, okay? And you destroyed this whole thing because you lit a match. And the issue is, in reconciliation, in the way God sees it, and I believe this is the heart of God and the way He sees it, it doesn't matter that I'm 1% or I'm 2% or I'm 5%. I have to take full responsibility for this wreck. I take responsibility for it. If I do not, and that doesn't mean you haven't done anything wrong. That's false humility. Okay? That's false humility. That's pride wanting to take full responsibility for what's here. Okay? No, you care about what really happened and what really happened, but the truth is that you have to take full responsibility for this wreck because you participated in it. You participated in it. You didn't have to strike the match. You didn't have to, you know, you sinned. And when we sin, we have to take responsibility for it and doing it. Reconciliation between two people, if I have to apologize for what Eric sees as my part. Otherwise, we aren't going to have reconciliation. And God would see that if I have sinned, I have sinned and I have acted wrongly. I mean, am I making sense here? Because I think it's really important, and I think this is exactly what Abigail does. Okay? In a pretty amazing, sweet way. And the power of it is amazing. Okay? Understand this. Not false humility. Not taking blame for something that, you know, in a pretense way. But she does not act that way. What does she say? I mean, she is a powerful woman. She's a very responsible woman. And as a hostess, somehow, she missed these people of David. She missed these men. Maybe she knew they're there, but she was too busy. She was preoccupied. She was, I don't know what she was. Okay? I don't know what happened, but she didn't, it doesn't say anything. Oh, I saw him there and I didn't let him go. She somehow missed him. Might have been a complete, and you say, well, she didn't. She was just busy. You can't blame her. She's hostess. She is the hostess. She's responsible to make sure that no guests are overlooked, that they're taken care of. Okay? So what'd she say? When she saw David, she hurried. And this is a cool thing too. Because if a woman, typically, what is the woman going to value as her greatest asset if she's a beautiful woman? Her beauty. Right? I mean, if she's going to approach a bunch of men and try to reconcile, what's that going to look like? Did you know? I mean, what do you think? I mean, can we dial this in here first, you know, let's get this straight. And let me get a hold of your little brains here, pardon me. And you know, then we can move on here, because then I've got control on this deal, right? Typically, in our culture particularly, women all the time are using that power. I mean, we train them from this big to use that power. How you dress, how you look, how you posture, how you smell. Okay? How you do that. And typically, a woman sees it as her greatest strength and her greatest asset. You know? And she obviously did not come up and show. I mean, it says she was very beautiful, right? She could have dazzled the men, right? She could have got off the donkey and, you know, prepped herself a little bit and armed herself and, you know, made sure she, no, she wouldn't have done her beard, would she? You know, she that wouldn't have been good. So, yeah. But she could have primped a little bit, you know, and patted her face and said, just a minute, you know, and she had her attendants with her. Okay, doing it. And she could have done that and said, let's change the tempo of this a little bit. She didn't do it. She said she saw David. She hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you. Please. And listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention. My Lord, meaning him. She's calling David Lord. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Nabal means fool. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. My mistake. There she says. I'm hostess. I was responsible. I did not see them and did not take care of them. And I take full responsibility for this. Did Nabal act wrongly? Nabal acted terribly. She did not. She took responsibility. Was that oversight worth David coming and killing all the men? No. No, it was not worth David coming and seeing the men. She took responsibility for it. Because she failed to do something which ended up, if she had met him, she'd say, hey, those men that Nabal sent away, she could have done it then, right? See, those men that were here, who were those guys and what did they want and what were they about, those 10 guys there? Bring them over here. Bring them into the kitchen. Okay? We'll get them loaded up and send them on if that's who these guys are. I don't know why she failed to do that. If she was busy, if it was an honest mistake, I don't know exactly, but she does take responsibility. And I don't think false humility is something that God honors or had the power to achieve what was happening here. Okay? I did not see him. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now that's a big statement. Let them be as my husband. This is one of those things. Oh, she's disrespecting her husband, right? How do you deal with that? You know, she's disrespecting her husband. What's she doing here? The truth is, she was being honest about her husband, but she was defending her husband with her life. She was putting her life, you knew what David was coming to do. She was putting her life at absolute risk. To defend her husband, to protect her husband. Okay? Was she defending his behavior? No. That was obvious. It was pretty indefensible. You know? Was she defending his actions and his character? No. But she was defending him with her life. And that these gifts which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and the evil shall not be found in all your ways. And should anyone rise up against to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out from the hollow of the, as from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do. This is a big statement. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you. What was that? You shall be appointed ruler over Israel. She had heard that Samuel had anointed him. She had heard that he had been anointed to be the king of Israel. And I assume so did everybody else. See how rapidly and radically it went out when Saul, remember this was somewhat of a distance, this was somewhat of yelling match. Remember just in the last chapter where it talked about Saul taking a rest in the cave, David cut a piece of his coat off, Saul went out with his guys doing it, David came out behind him and said, now I'm sure there was enough distance so David could take off running, so he wouldn't have to kill him this time, right? I mean, he didn't want to do it face to face because he didn't want that. That's what he felt bad about. He just put himself in a risk to have to kill Saul to defend himself in taking that thing off. That's why he was upset about it. But he stood back and he yelled at Saul and said, hey, do you see your coat here? Look at your guys around. Where were you defending him, you know, doing it? So now you've got this army. He had like 3,000 guys with him, okay? I don't know how many could hear him. I'm sure they weren't that far from the cave, okay, when he came out and went down to him. And what did Saul say? You surely are anointed king over Israel. You know how fast that spread? I mean, I'm sure they didn't jump on their cell phones, Instagram or text, but that spread. And everybody knew in the nation that David had been, and Saul even confessed it. Okay? Nabal knew it too. But he did not respond correctly. She did. Okay? And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. I believe this is the place where David had a decision what he's going to do. Am I going to act in my flesh now? Because I am mad. I am insulted. I have been offended. Okay? Culturally, I have the right to do this or not offend. The debt's been paid, though. The apology's been made. Somebody has accepted full responsibility for slandering my men and all the work they've done. And they put their lives at risk here. So in a sense, it's been done. What am I going to do here? Am I going to get a hold of my fanny and go, okay, and forgive and move on? Or am I going to continue to pursue this and go do it? She took full responsibility for Nabal, and there was a right and an ability to do that in some level. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand, from going out and acting out in my flesh and being vindictive, being non-forgiving. I believe that the other was acting in a right way. It was the code of the West, in a sense, the code of the desert, how you acted, what you did. You did not act like evil men, and evil men were not tolerated. Justice should be done. But in a sense, justice had been done. He'd been given payment for what he'd done, and he'd been given an apology for being dishonored and his men being dishonored. And I believe that David wasn't just defending his own honor. David was defending the honor of his men. His men had acted honorable. And Nabal had despised him and acted in a bad way. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until morning such light as much as one who urinates on the wall. So David received from her hand what she had brought with him, and he said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. You know, there's a bunch of principles here in some... I mean, it's a learning thing for me. It's something in a process that I have to admit I am in process in. You know, how do you not respond and act in the flesh? How do you not react in the flesh? How do you, how do you react according to justice and what is right? But how, do you have your, is your flesh in control? You know, when Jesus said the same principle later, right? He says, reconcile quickly while you're on the road with a guy who has an offense against you. Otherwise, things are going to get ugly going down the road. And he says here, it's a good thing you came very quickly and dealt with this. She didn't have to take, it would be very easy for her to have gone, what? My husband's a something. Okay? My husband's, he deserves it. You know, my husband's a fool, obviously. That's his name, and he lives up to it. And think about it and go, it was an honest mistake. I didn't see your guys. Right? She said she didn't see him. She didn't see him. But she says that I didn't see him, but it was my responsibility to see him because I was a hostess. I didn't do it. And she, that little bit, but that would be pretty easy to forgive, right? I mean, pretty easy to go, are you kidding me? If I take full, what do we do in a conflict like that? I didn't really do anything, right? What I did wasn't a big deal, you know? It was an honest mistake. You know, you don't have any right to do this. But it was still a mistake. But it was still, the point here is, in relationships with people, God tells us we are to be fervent in looking for what we have done where we could have done more. For what we have done where we could go above and beyond. We are called to love, our enemies. Our enemies don't come back and give to us. We are called to give. We are called to love. We are called to pour ourselves out. And if we have not poured ourselves out with everything that we could have had, we are responsible. And we have sinned. And we need to take ownership of that. Families are one of the most important. It isn't a tit for a tat. Well, you did this. Yeah, but I only did this, but you did that. I only did this, but you did that. The principle that Abigail puts into effect is a godly Jesus principle. Okay? On reconciliation with relationships. And man, it was huge. And let God be your vindicator. Well, if I admit I'm wrong, they're gonna beat me up with it. We've all been in relationships like that, right? If I admit I did something wrong, well, they're not gonna take responsibility for what they did wrong. And they're gonna beat me up with it, right? I mean, that, she could have easily taken that stance. But she didn't. She said, let God be our avenger. I take ownership of what I've done. Please, I beg you, take ownership here, David. Do not sin. Do not act out in your flesh. The debt has been satisfied. I've restored the honor by taking full responsibility for what was done in dishonoring your men. So that's been appeased. Don't act out in your flesh, David. Let God be your vindicator. That's what she says, right? And what happened? Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, she went home. Abigail came to Nabal, and he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, and he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But it came about in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Let God be our vindicator. That 10-day thing is an interesting one to me. What was the movie we watched? We only watched one as a Thursday night together as a group. Braveheart. Was it Braveheart? Is that what we watched? Reminds me of Braveheart. Remember when the wicked king had a stroke at the end? And he lay there on his bed. And I don't want to validate the fact that she was pregnant, because obviously that wasn't a good thing. You could say, well, her husband was gay and you never did, blah, blah, blah. It doesn't matter. That part wasn't good, but can you imagine? Remember that king when he was laying there going, I can't speak, I can't talk, I'm moving, I hear what you say. Have you guys seen Braveheart? Oh, you should. It's a good movie. It's a good movie. It's got bad, but it's a good movie. But here's this guy like Nabal. His heart, he had a stroke basically, and he couldn't move. Paralyzed. His heart was like a stone, it said. He's still alive. I don't know if he was conscious or not. But God let him lay there for 10 days. I don't know what words were said to her. I don't know what she said to him. I don't know what servants heard about what. But I bet those 10 days were not good on doing it. God is a God, let God be. I mean, how much better than if David had just cut his head off? I mean, this was an evil and wicked man. He laid there for 10 days. I'm speculating. He laid there for 10 days assessing his life. He could speak nothing or do nothing. He couldn't move. And I don't think he was mournful and repentant. I think he laid there and with all my wealth, all my riches, all my power, all my everything is worth what? I'm doing this. I had a beautiful, intelligent, intuitive, wondrous wife. It had failed mightily, obviously. Right? Failed hugely, obviously. And David heard that Nabal was dead. He said, "Bless the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil." Then the Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David has sent us to you to take as his wife." And she arose and bowed her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly rose and rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens to attend her. And she followed the messenger of David and became his wife. That's a pretty wild thing. You know, the implication there is profound too, right? David just changed his financial status hugely in the desert. You know, David became all of a sudden from trying to figure out how to get food for his 600 men out in the desert to a very wealthy man. You know, the implication is that, you know, she became his wife. I mean, the wealth that was his, the wealth that was there, you know, she obviously was a woman in control. Right? What she spoke happened. I mean, it's true often, you know. I mean, most of us, if we're wise at all, realize our wives are probably smarter than us. Okay? Capable. More selfless. Harder working. All kinds of things. You know? And she was that kind of, she was a virtuous woman. You know, she looks like a Proverbs 31 woman to me when I extrapolate it out. She was after it. She was making it happen. She was controlling, not a controller. She was obviously understood submission, right? His servants came to talk to him and she fell on her face to the ground. She knew how to honor. She was not prideful. She was not arrogant. But you watch David. David restrained his flesh from exacting personal vengeance. And what did God do? God blessed him richly. I mean, he let God take care of it. He let God, you know, he didn't have to, I went and stole Nabal's stuff and all his family stuff. I assume that he assimilated in. He didn't have to worry too much about food and things like that afterwards, even though he's running from Saul. They were pretty well taken care of on the deal. So she went on to go to Hebron when David became king. And became the wife of the king. Unfortunately, we'll read, David had also taken Ammonon of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Micah, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. We're going to go on to see that part of it did not go well for David. You know, David, even though it was cultural, even though it was even expected, even though in society, having multiple wives was not even questioned. It was a primary element in David's life that destroyed, trashed his life and his family. But there's some important lessons that we see in the character and nature of Abigail and the restraint of David and how he acted that I think are important for us to learn and see lived out. You know, Abigail postured in such a humble, broken way. She took full responsibility, and it wasn't just with our words. I took full responsibility. She lived it out with her life. I mean, she humbled herself before David. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the only one in the face of the earth, the only human who took full responsibility for others with no blame. You're the only one that could. That's why you're the only one that can die for our sins. Truth is, in our relationships, it's almost never, if we were willing to take responsibility for other people, that we're without blame. We're so quick to go, I didn't do anything. And yet, if you look at our lives, we have done things that are worthy of death. And that has affected those people around us. Whether it was right now, we base our innocence on the last half an hour. And yet the ramifications of our sin are deep and huge in our children, in our spouses, our friends, our family. God, the thing that you ask us to do is take ownership of our sin. And realize that we have a desperate need of forgiveness. We have a desperate need of falling on our face, just like Abigail did before David, her Lord. We need to follow before our Lord in taking responsibility for our sin and asking forgiveness and begging forgiveness. And if we do not do that, if we do not take ownership of our sin, we're damned. And we don't need a Savior, and we don't need Jesus. And if we don't realize our absolute necessity of dependency on Jesus and what Jesus did, we will not ever have a relationship with you. That is right. We will have a relationship with you, but it won't go well. So God causes us to be willing to take ownership of our sin and trust you. To take ownership of our sin and trust you as God, the vengeance is yours, you say. That you will repay. We don't apologize and take responsibility to be vindictive. But we do it because we're commanded to love and we trust that you will vindicate us. And we trust that you will honor us today because we have been broken and contrite and taken ownership of our sin. Without taking ownership of our sin, we're damned. So God, please, I ask you to impress in all of us sitting here today that the name Abigail and the person Abigail and her response and as a very high princess to bow down, face to the ground, to prostrate herself, to not be dependent on her wily skills or her beauty, but to be broken and contrite about her sin and to truly apologize and realize that that's the effective way to turn the heart of David, who's angry, causes his wives and causes his husbands to both realize the way to turn the heart of our spouse is to be broken and contrite about our sin, not beat them up with it, not force them to face it. Or try to. But to be broken and contrite about our own sin. And there's nothing more powerful to turn the hearts of our the people around us and our relationships than that. Jesus, you taught us that the same way that if we recognize your dying in our place, you're taking responsibility for our sin. If we understand that, it will break us. And it will cause broken and contrite hearts in us. It's why you say, if you do not forgive others, that you do not, if we do not forgive others, then you do not forgive us. It isn't that we earn your merit by being good and forgiving others. It's just that if we understand what you did for us, if we understand that, we will have a broken and contrite heart and not hold it against others. We will take responsibility for our sin. That doesn't mean we don't love. Loving means that we help correct. Loving means that we teach. Loving means that we exhort. Loving means that we example. Loving means that we do those things with others in their lives and becoming holy. God, causes us to realize that we did not deserve you. We did not deserve your merit, your favor. That's what grace is, your undeserved favor towards us. And it's not that grace overlooks sin. It's that you took the responsibility on yourself for our sin, which is profound. I thank you for the story of lived out example of what Jesus did. Please continue to teach us, God. Amen.